Father, that is the cry of our hearts. We choose to be holy. We choose to be set apart for you. Lord, if it's just words tonight, we pray that you would just drive this deep into our hearts so that it is the way of our life, that we truly have chosen to come apart, to come away for you, because you are worth it, Lord. You deserve all the honor, the glory. You deserve everything about us. Father, would you speak to us tonight? Would you encourage us? Lord, thank you that as you see us tonight, you see each one of us when all we're going through, and the pain and the discouragement, and those that are in places of joy. You see it all, and you know how to minister to each one of us, Lord. So, Lord, would you create in us soft, open hearts to receive all that you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have spent a lot of time this year learning about Paul defending himself, mostly as a result of those who had not received his previous letter with the love and the concern that he had intended. Some of the people in Corinth were really angry. They did not like being confronted with their errors, and some were followers of others, and they didn't want to follow Paul, so they challenged his apostleship. But although they were causing a great disturbance amongst the church, they were of the minority. And in this chapter, in chapter 7, we finally see that. And we discover that the majority of the church had received this letter and what they did about it. Years ago, I think it was probably in the 80s, there was this phrase coined, the silent majority. And it referred to the conservative bulk of America, the basically unexpressed viewpoint of most Americans. The minority was, and I think still is, screaming so loud and legislate so fervently that their viewpoints seem to be what everybody is thinking, the viewpoints of the masses. See, but this wasn't true then, and it's not true now. The media tends to exploit the minority viewpoint, doesn't it? And present it as if this is what all the people are thinking. We see it today in the coverage of the war in Iraq. Now, I don't know what you think of the war, and that's not the point of this message tonight. But the point is that the media coverage we are getting would give us the impression that the majority of the Iraqis don't want the United States over there. And yet our president, as we listened to him last night, tells us that that is the opinion of a few. He tells us the majority of the Iraqis want change, and they want us over there to help them with the change. But we don't get that impression as we watch the news. Far too often, the majority remains silent. If we were to stop at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, what would we think? We would have this impression of the whole church in 2 Corinthians of Corinth was against Paul and was confronting Paul and doubted him. But now we're about to find out differently. And this chapter is a good reminder to us to not fall prey to the opinions of a few, but to verify what they are saying. You know, to find out, is this true? Because it's so easy to get sucked up into the majority that try to get the minority that try to get us all fervent about something and make us feel like we are in the minority rather than them. Now, this chapter can be divided, or I've divided it into four sections and titled with the letter C. And beginning with verse 1, which is linked to the last section of chapter 6, we can call that one verse or a section cleansing, and then verses 2 to 7, comforting, verses 8 to 11, clearing, and verses 12 to 16, caring. Most of our time this evening we're going to spend in the clearing part, the 8 to 11, discovering what true repentance really looks and acts like. But I want to look at verse 1, especially for a few minutes. So, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, because God has promised us to be our God and to call us his daughters, we're supposed to do something. You see, although the gospel is absolutely a gospel of grace, can't do anything to earn our salvation. God expects us to respond to His grace and all He's done for us and all He's given us by acting like people who He has called out to be His own. He's told us we can freely come to Him. But see, that coming implies walking towards Him and walking away from something else. But how do we cleanse ourselves? You know, I mean, isn't that supposed to be what God does, the cleansing part? Yes, it is. That was David's cry after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:2. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That was God's promise in Isaiah 1:18. He says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's the gospel, isn't it? God cleansing us, God making us right when we couldn't cleanse ourselves or make ourselves right. But see, right before, the two verses before verses of Isaiah 1:18, we have 16 and 17, and listen to what he says. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." And then in James 4:8, we have the command, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So do we have a contradiction here? You know, does God cleanse? Do we cleanse? What can we do with this? Well, if there was a contradiction, then Paul would have contradicted himself, because he's telling us here that we are to cleanse ourselves and come apart, and yet in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "And such were some of you," and if you remember verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, talk about some horrible sins that we used to commit and used to be like, and he says, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." How were we washed? By the Spirit. God did the washing. So God washes us. No matter how filthy we are, God washes us clean. So what's our part? How do we cleanse ourselves? It's not like, see, God washes us up real good when we come to Him and get saved, and then He says, "Okay, now you're on your own, stay clean." You know, that would be like taking a toddler and saying, "Okay, now I've got you in nice, clean clothes, now stay that way." And that's the way you and I are. You know, when God cleanses us up when we first get saved, it's not like we're going to stay that way. We're still running around in the dirt and getting dirty. Remember, Jesus reminded Peter of our daily need for cleansing, and Jesus was the one that was doing the washing. And remember in 1 John 1:9, it's written to Christians, promising us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It, by the way, if I move too fast on the PowerPoint, I do have a copy of all the slides up here, and so I know sometimes when I hit that off button, I can see these horrible looks on your faces. So you can always come back up afterwards and say, "What was that one slide? What was that verse?" And I'll let you know what it is. So, first one, John 1:9's gone. So again, what's our part? You know, we've got this: cleanse yourself. God cleanses. If God cleanses us initially at salvation and continues to cleanse us as we confess our sin to Him, when and how are we supposed to cleanse ourselves? We just read James 4:8. It speaks of unclean hands. Well, how do you get unclean hands? You touch things you shouldn't touch. We expose ourselves to things we shouldn't. You see, God's part is cleansing the inside. Our part is, in a way, cleansing the outside by first not exposing ourselves to things that make us dirty, whether in thought or body. And if we do, our part is washing it off, getting rid of it by getting away from it, or as 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us, by coming out from among those things. And not only coming out again, but going to. And what do? We go to the place where we can get cleansed. If you're dirty, what do? You go to the shower. You go take a shower and you get washed. If we're dirty and we've got that sin, we go to the one that cleanses us. We go to Jesus Christ. So that's part of our cleansing ourselves, is being smart enough and spiritual enough and love the Lord enough to go to Him and say, "Lord, I'm dirty, cleanse me." Now notice the command in 2 Corinthians 7, 1 is twofold. First, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, from those sins of the flesh, the things that defile our outward life, the physical, and then those sins of the spirit, the things that defile our inward life, our motive and our thoughts. So first we are to stay away from the things that would be bad for us, to come away from those things. Because if you don't, after a while you don't mind having the dirty shirt, do you? Because you're hanging around with a bunch of other people with dirty shirts and you don't notice. And the point that you do notice is when you go back and start hanging around with the people that are walking with the Lord and they've got the white shirts on, you know. But very often, if you're hanging around in that, if you're not coming out and you're hanging around in sin so long, what happens when you hang around with people with the white shirts? They irritate you, don't they? It's not like, I want to have the white shirt again. There's something that happens. Those people with the white shirts, those people walking with the Lord, they bug me. And I don't want to be around them. And I don't want to go to church. So God says, come out. Stay away from the things that make your shirt dirty. Stay away from those things. And then secondly, see, it's not just stay away, come out. But it says to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Come to those things that are good for you. The Christian life is not just a bunch of don'ts. It's also a bunch of do's. When God tells us to put off certain behaviors, ever notice in the Bible when he says put off, he follows it with verses that say put on something else, put on other behaviors. It's not just about stopping bad behavior. If that's all we do, you know, we'll be left with a void inside. We must put on other behaviors. And see, that's where we have an advantage of as Christians, and we kind of forget about that. You know, we tell people that don't know the Lord, stop that, stop acting like that. And it's like they're trying to take off the dirty shirt, but they don't have a clean shirt to put on, see? We can put on something that those that don't know the Lord can't do. For example, look at Colossians 3, 8 and 9, and we've got the put-offs there. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So stop doing these things. But then, right after that, start doing these things and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And I want to add verse 15 that says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, go back to it. What are we to put on? The new man. Obviously, the unbeliever cannot do that. He's still stuck with himself. But what else are we to put on? We're to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. What does that sound like? It sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is a result of abiding with Jesus. It's a result of hanging out with Jesus. If you don't know the Lord, you can't have the fruit of the Spirit, can you? If you don't know the Lord, you can't put on these things. All the unbeliever can do is try to put off. And that's why the unbeliever can't really change. You know, for a while they can stop doing those bad things that we're so called to put off, but what do they put on? What do they replace it with? They don't have the power to change. So the one who's been called out is called to both stay away from the bad stuff, but also to put on good behaviors. Now, this phrase, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, is not telling us to be perfect. You know that, and I know that, because that's not going to happen till the day we get to be in heaven. But what it's calling us to do is be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus, to not settle, to press on for all God has for us. Zodiati's in, and part of his definition of repentance, I thought it was very interesting. He said it's from changing from bad to good, but then he also said from going from good to better. And I stopped and looked at that for a long time because I thought, you know, what is that? And as I was thinking about and contemplating on it, it's kind of like, you know, going from what we might call good enough to better, you know, not settling, but pressing on and saying, Lord, I want to be the best that I can be for you. Now in verses 2-7, they cover the comfort Paul received when he got the news from Titus about the believers in Corinth. Paul loved these believers in Corinth. He had experienced much turmoil in sending that previous letter. And have you ever felt like that? You know, you've gotten a position where you feel like God's telling you to confront someone in some kind of corrective nature. And you know the turmoil you go through. And then you finally do it. You know, either you tell that person what you're supposed to say in person or you write them a letter. And sometimes you have a peace right after you do it. It's like, okay, I did the right thing. But there's so many times that it's just awful, isn't it? You know, you write the letter, especially in a letter when you don't see the response, and you write it and you seal it and you stick it in the mailbox, and it's like, oh, I should have said this different. Oh, I forgot to say this, and oh, I shouldn't have said that. And you know, you did it in the Lord's leading, but you kind of think, oh, I could have done it better, and I wonder if when I said that, if they think I meant something else. And you know how you just second guess what you've done, and it's a horrible place to be, and you feel like, you know, if I could get my hand back in the mailbox, you know, and pull it back out, you know, or you know, when you email somebody something like that and you hit send, and then it's like you want to kind of pull your finger back. Oh, no. Ah. You know, and Paul, I'm sure it was like that. You know, he sent this letter and he's hearing things. And he's just wondering, oh, could I have said it differently? Do they really know how much I care and that I love them? And you feel like backing off sometimes. You know, it was interesting this afternoon. My grandson Gabe has got this little eczema behind his knees, you know, and it's irritating him. And so Jess got this medicine from the doctor last night, and I put it on him, and I could tell it was kind of burning him a little bit, you know, and he's crying. And you go through that. Well, it's good for him, you know. Well, I'm the grandmother. I don't have to go through that as a parent does, you know. And so I took it and I washed it off really quick. And don't you want to do that? You know, when you know it's good, but when you see someone sad, you want to go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Forget it, you know. And so it's like that. And Paul's no different from us. It must have been such a struggle, you know, just waiting. And you know, if there's a period of time of waiting to hear someone's response, you know, it seems like it's an eternity. But there should be turmoil when we correct, and because if there isn't a turmoil when we're correcting someone, we've got to question if we really love that person that we're confronting. Paul was ready to live for them. He was also ready to die for those in Corinth. He wanted their very best. And he knew something else, see? He knew that if they refused his letter, if they refused to change, they were headed for some chastising, some corrections from the Lord, you know? And you don't want that for people you love, you know? And you've been in that place. You know that when people are in that rebellion towards the Lord, you know in your life he's chastised you. You've seen it do it in others. But it's like, don't do it to those I love, Lord. You know, you ever feel like that? It's like, Lord, can't they just get it and change and not have to go through the chastising part? And so Paul loved them, and he didn't want to see them go through any kind of chastising or hurt or sadness that was unnecessary. So he's just so desired, oh, if they would receive my letter and just change and come back and do things the way that they are supposed to be for the Lord, it'd be so much better. And so lots, I'm sure, was going through Paul's mind as he's just wondering, you know, how are they responding to this letter? And then Titus comes. And can't you just imagine, you know, Paul going, Titus, what are they doing? Do they love me, Titus? Did they change? What'd they do with the guy that was in sin, Titus? You know, and for Titus to go, oh, Paul, they're doing good. You know, they took your letter. They'd made the corrections. And Paul, they can't wait to see you. They're really excited about seeing you. They love you, Paul. I mean, can you imagine how that must have been for him? And then verses 8-12 addresses how they responded to what we assume was Paul's rebuke about their acceptance of the man who was having sex with his stepmother. And he had, remember, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he had accused them of being puffed up when they should have been mourning over what was happening. Because it's not a good thing for Christians to take pride in tolerance of sin. And that's what they were doing. And at first, Paul shares, he experienced some regret for rebuking them as he did. But now we can see from verse 8 that he knew that even though his letter made them sorry, he could see that kind of sorrow that they experienced was a good thing. We don't like making others sad, do we? And when we see that our correction has saddened people, we sometimes regret it, that we said something. And Paul felt like that. But real love rebukes in love. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue." And haven't you found that to be true? You know, we like to be flattered and we like people to say nice things all the time, but when they're not sincere, when there isn't that, sometimes that rebuke that we need, we don't appreciate it. And that person that comes to us and corrects us in love, that's the person that we know, you know what, that person really cares. That's the person that cares about how I'm doing. And that was Paul. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that even though Paul made them sorry, their sorrow led to repentance. And we're going to spend the rest of our time, or most of it, looking at repentance. Verse 9 says the Corinthians were made sorry in a godly manner. Just what is this repentance like that makes it godly? How can we identify it in ourselves, and how can we identify it in others? Now, as I said that last part, how can we identify it in others, I probably some of you kind of perk up. Because there's someone in your life that has offended you in some way, and you're wondering, you know, are they really repentant? You know, are they sorry they got caught? Are they really, really repentant for what they've done? You know, I want to know. And you kind of, as I said that, you're going to get your checklist out, you know. Don't do that, you know. Because what you're going to find is, oh, well, they've done two. No, they didn't do that one. Okay, they are not repentant, you know. That's, our hearts are like that. But that's not the intention here. This is designed for one thing, for the church to determine if someone is repentant or not in terms of restoring someone to leadership. And it helps. We were talking tonight. It helps, you know, especially with teenage children or something, you know, I'm really sorry. Well, this will help you kind of determine if they really are sorry or not, you know. But mostly for us, you know, to determine, you know, am I really repentant? Did I really get it? And so we can kind of get a lot of guidelines here just by looking at verses 10 and 11. So looking at verse 10, godly sorrow, first of all, produces repentance. What's repentance? Zodiati says it is a change of mind from evil to good and from good to better. And the real Greek root word definition of repentance is a change of mind. It's a reversal of thinking, and therefore it's a reversal of behaving. This change of mind, as far as a biblical repentance, is an agreement with God. It's seeing the behavior as God sees it. It's agreeing with Him. It's removing the belief of thinking the payoff is worth it. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, as Christians, if I listed all the things that the Bible says are sins, what would we do? Yes, I agree. I agree all those things are wrong. Wouldn't we say that? For the most part, I think we would. But we still sin. Why is that? It's because even though we know it's wrong, there's still a payoff in some way. There's still something about it that makes it worth doing to us. There's still a justification. There's still a good feeling. There's still a thinking that the sin is better than the alternative. The fear we feel or the anger we feel, our selfishness, our desire for immediate relief from pain is greater than our belief that God is right. And therefore, we're often sorry, but not repentant. As long as we believe there's a payoff, we are not believing or agreeing with God about what He has declared about that sin. And there's that. Usually follows, I'm sorry. But, and we do it again. So repentance is produced by what? Godly sorrow. Without godly sorrow, there's no repentance. True repentance is impossible without faith. And true faith cannot exist without repentance. What do I mean by that? We can't truly repent if we don't believe God. And not just believe in God, but see, believe God, believe what He says. Believe when He says this is not a good thing, that it's true and it's right and it's for our good. And we can't come to that place of believing God unless we're willing to repent. If we're going to be truly repentant, we must repent the way God tells us to. Too often we want to repent according to our own thinking and our own reasoning. And repentance can't be partial. And then, godly sorrow leads to salvation. Now, salvation is a deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. It's the deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences. So although we tend to look at salvation as being saved from our sins so that we can go to heaven, which is true, the word salvation is, as I said, deliverance from sin and its consequences. So as we daily confess our sins, we are daily being saved and we are daily being delivered from the consequences of what we have done, the spiritual consequences. Repentance, godly repentance, leads to deliverance from the effects of the sin we were committing. Although there may be consequences that are set in place by our choices, God's not going to chasten us anymore, and the sin will lose its grip on us. See, the minute we repent, the chastising stops, because God's not into hurting us or punishing us, is He? What's the purpose of chastising us? To get us to wake up, to come to Him. So once we've seen the sin as it is and we come to Him, chastising stops. Consequences, yes, that have been set in place can follow. But see, this is what Paul's talking about. Repentance leads to salvation. Repentance leads to deliverance from so much. And one thing that it does deliver from is that the not consequences, but the chastising that God has had to set in place to get us to wake up. The church in Corinth was saved or delivered because Paul loved them enough to confront them. You ever think about that? What if Paul hadn't written that letter? What if Paul said, you know what, I don't want to offend them. Let the sin go on in the church. Let the disunity go on. I don't want them mad at me. I want them to like me. What would have happened? But he loved them enough to confront them. And because they responded, they were saved or delivered. Look at the churches in Revelation. You remember when Jesus went to the seven churches, he said, I walk among you and I see your works. And he goes on to describe what he sees in the churches. And those that had things going wrong, that were in sin, he pointed out the sin, and then what did he say? Repent. And then he said, if you don't, these things are going to happen. But see, if you do, none of these things are going to happen to you. So repentance keeps us, delivers us from those things. Then godly sorrow will not be regretted. And again, I think we all know that. You know, if you go to any of us and say, you know, would you ever be sorry for repenting? You know, absolutely not. And yet if there's something in our lives that we have not repented of, then we must not agree with that. Again, there's something in us sometimes that thinks repentance is not really the way to go, that payoff is not worth giving up. But God says we will never, ever regret turning from a sin. Then godly sorrow, unlike the sorrow of the world, does not produce death. Judas was so very sorry he betrayed Jesus, wasn't he? He admitted his sin. He confessed his sin to the priests. I betrayed innocent blood. Remember what they said to him? What is that to us? You see to it. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Here's the priest, the ones that are supposed to say, okay, you're forgiven. It's okay, Judas. To turn to him and say, what is that to us? You see to it. What if Jesus would ever say that to you or to me? Go. Lord, I'm so sorry. What is that to me? You see to it. You fix it. You cleanse yourself. We're never going to hear those words. And see, Judas couldn't. He couldn't see to it. He couldn't make it right. He didn't know that God could cleanse him and give him the power to turn. He didn't know that godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to deliverance. So he sought his own deliverance, the hangman's rope. The sorrow of the world produces bitterness and hardness and despair and even death. Godly sorrow will not do that. If you see bitterness and hardness and despair or suicidal thoughts, that person has not discovered godly sorrow apart from or free from worldly or self-sorrow. Paul wrote in verse 9, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. What makes a cure or a remedy is not the actual experience of the suffering, but it's our reaction to it. And a godly sorrow produces a reaction that brings a blessing, where a worldly sorrow or a negative reaction causes harm. Now I want to look at verse 11. What true repentance looks like. Paul tells them and us, observe. Look at what sorrowing in a godly manner produces. Now notice, when the heart or the thinking is changed, the life and the actions will be changed too. You will see, you will observe a change when there is repentance. And first he says, there's what diligence, carefulness, earnestness, eagerness to correct the sin. In the case of the man sleeping with his stepmother, they were at first unconcerned about the matter. They saw the sin as the world saw it. It's not a big deal. But see, now they were concerned. It mattered to them that the sin was in their church. Godly sorrow acts like sin matters. It is a big deal, and it is important, and it is vital that it's corrected. It's a top priority. Titus 3:8. There we go. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful. Same word as diligence here. Careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So they had this carefulness, this diligence to do it right, to correct the sin. And then there was a clearing. And this is not saying that they chose to clear themselves in a way of justifying themselves or excuse themselves. And in fact, that's one sign that you can kind of peg someone that's not really repentant when you get the I'm sorry, but, or, you know, the reason I did it was, if you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done right away. You know, okay, that person's not really repentant. They're not owning their sin. They're blaming. But clearing means that the person takes action to clear themselves of any further guilt or blame in the matter. They're taking actions to be sure it doesn't happen again. Now, a big part of this is not self-effort, but it's a renewed dependence on the Lord. I know that I got to hide in the Lord for this not to happen again. Then there was indignation. There was an anger at the fact that they ever allowed this sin to creep in to their church. And there should be in our lives an anger at the fact that we ever allowed a sin to get into our lives. They weren't angry just at the sinner, but they were angry at themselves for their part in it. This is part of godly sorrow. We should be angry. Angry at ourselves, but not staying there. Godly sorrow moves you from being mad at yourself and mad at the sin in your life to moving to God and allowing Him to cleanse and forgive. Indignation is hating sin. Godly sorrow is not hating the consequences, but it's hating the sin, hating what it does to you, hating what it does to others, and hating what it does to our God. When you hate something, you're done with it, aren't you? See, we sin because we like it, but when we hate it, we're done with it. We don't want anything to do with it. And again, that's seeing it as God sees it. Psalm 119, 128 says, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Everything you've said, God, is right. I hate every false way. That's where we should be. And then what fear? Fear of the sin, what it can do to you, to be afraid of the effects of sin. There's no more believing that lie, saying, I can handle it. Or it's not that bad. Or just a little won't hurt. And it indicates a fear of the Lord. And a fear of the Lord, as we have shared many times, is a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. A healthy dread of displeasing the Lord. There's an attitude of dreading doing the sin because not of what He's going to think of you, but how it's going to affect Him. You know, it's so hard to believe that we affect Him, but He says over and over again in Scripture that we do. And to have that dread of, oh, I don't want to hurt the heart of my God. That kind of fear. So Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. This kind of fear indicates a lack of self-confidence, a knowledge that we so desperately need God to help us beat sin. And then vehement desire. I was talking to Dale about the message last night, and I was talking about, you know, the part about what clearing and what fear. And I said, what? And I said, I'm so glad I'm sharing this with you right now, because I realize if it would have been during the message, I don't know how to say that word. So I had to look it up in the dictionary, and the H is silent, so it's vehement desire. And that's similar to the carefulness in the beginning of the verse that we talked about. It's also a strong affection and could refer even to their desire to see Paul. True repentance takes away the fear of seeing the one whom we've offended or the one who has corrected us. We want to get things right. We don't want to avoid situations. And then zeal, really, really wanting things to be right. Matthew 3:8 in New King James says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And New Living says it this way, prove by the way you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God. Again, see this desire to prove you are sorry through actions that show you are sorry. A person who is truly repentant will not say to the person they've offended, how much more do I have to do? You know, or haven't I done enough? See, although grace does not require works, a repentant person won't put limits on the one that they have offended. They'll have that attitude of, you know what, I deserve this. I deserve to have to prove myself to you. Now, if you're the one that has been offended, this isn't saying you have this right to make this whole list of rules for the person. Your side of it is to forgive them and to avoid making demands as much as possible. But you also know that if your trust has been violated, there's kind of a need inside of you to say, you know what, I need to know where you are. I need you to call me when you're late now that that's been violated, and that's okay. And see, the person that has done the sin shouldn't say, if they're really repentant, I don't need to do that. You should trust me. I said I'm sorry. But it's saying, you know what, I need to reestablish that trust again. And then there is vindication, punishment. They took the correct action. Now, this is not talking about the role of the offended again. It's talking about the action that was required by the church. Remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's His place to take care of those who have hurt us. But in the case mentioned in Corinth, the church was called to exact punishment, which was to disfellowship this sinful man. Godly sorrow does what it has to do. There was a new sense of doing what was right in the church, as there should be with us. And then Paul wraps it all up by saying, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. They did everything they needed to do. So if you're looking to see if somebody is truly repentant with godly sorrow, these are the kind of things you look for. But notice, Paul did not say what tears it produced in you, what depression, even what confession or what apology. You notice that? See, we kind of look, especially when we're the ones doing the repenting, we think it's our tears that prove we're repentant. It's the way we say the apology, but he didn't say anything like that. These are not signs of godly sorrow. See, it's things that we do to show we are repentant. Godly sorrow or repentance are not signs we're to look for or wait for before we forgive. We're to forgive whether the person is repentant or not. But what I've noticed is that true repentance enables the one that has been offended to start trusting again. We notice that when you start getting that sense of, wow, they really are sorry, you start being able to let go and open up a little bit and trust again. What we really should be using these guidelines for, as I said, is applying them personally to see if we are truly repentant or not. So think about that list and apply it to yourself. And when these things are missing, don't beat yourself up. When you find yourself repenting, quote, repenting over and over again for the same sin, that's what I do, because I found myself in that place. You know, when I find going to the Lord, Lord, I'm so sorry. I did it again. Lord, I'm so sorry. Help me not to do it again. You know, I finally start saying, you know what? I'm sorry, but I'm not repentant because I haven't changed. I haven't stopped. And so I start changing my prayer and I'll say, Lord, I don't get it, do I? I don't see this sin as you see it. I don't hate this sin as you see it. God, show me this sin as you see it. Make me hate it like you do. And I start praying this daily. You know, I'm going to beat this sin, Lord, in you. But before I can beat it, I need my thinking changed. I need my heart changed. Check me when I start thinking towards that sin, entertaining that sin again. And then I watch, and God starts working in my life, you know, and he starts giving me a perspective of that sin that I never saw before. And then I get to that place of, oh, God, that's a terrible sin. And I begin hating it. And yet, as I said, when you hate something, you're done. When you hate it, I don't want that in my life again. And see, then we are repentant. And then if we don't deal with the put on, though, we're doomed to commit that sin again, because that sin was probably filling some void in our lives, filling some need. But if we fill the void with the Lord, with the put ons and his truth, we won't long for that sin like we used to. That's the carefulness and the zeal that Paul wrote of, a determination to do what it takes to get the sin out of our lives. And see, first, before we start the doing of it, we've got to realize, I keep doing it because my mind, my heart hasn't changed. So it's backing up and saying, Lord, before I can say I'm going to stop this, you got to change my heart, change my thinking. What helps you personally when you're trying to beat a sin? It's usually getting closer to the Lord. And so how is that? You know, do those things that help you beat it. Attack it and attack it with zeal until it loses its power over you. Some have the opposite problem of identifying repentance, because you have that question of, am I sorry enough? You know, is my sorrow deep enough? You know, you have this sense of, I got to pay, you know, the cross, I appreciate it, but I still need to pay a little bit, you know, and we know that's silly thinking, but that's the way we think, isn't it? Am I sorry enough? Is it deep enough? You know, deep enough for what? You know, deep enough to make it okay that you sin? Deep enough to make it right? No, we can't do that, can we? What's the purpose of being sorry for sin? It's to lead us to repentance. It's to lead us to the Lord. If your sorrow leads you to repentance, you're sorry enough. You know, isn't that what is so glorious about the Lord? You know, do you get it? Do you see it's wrong? Yeah, I do, Lord. Okay. Yeah. Done. That's our Lord Jesus. That's how wonderful he is. So are we sorry enough? Did it lead us to the Lord? Did it lead us to change? It's enough. It's not our sorrow that washes away our sin, is it? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The repentance required by God is not works of restitution. It's not the things that we listed on the screen. See, these things are fruits or results of repentance. Love and joy and peace, as we talked about, are fruits of the Holy Spirit. You don't say, be loving, be joyful, and be full of peace to get the Holy Spirit, do we? We say, abide in the Holy Spirit, and these things are the result. In the same sense, it's repenting, getting the change of mind, agreeing with God, and when that happens, all of those things will follow. Repentance is a change of mind regarding the sin. When you change your mind regarding the sin, all those things will start happening in your life. When your conscience pricks you, which of these two military terms apply to you? A right about face or as you were? Godly sorrow works a change. It works that right about face, that turning. Worldly sorrow leaves us right where we were. John the Baptist cried out, John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And I love the way the New Living puts it. He says, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." See the order there? We tend to reverse it, don't we? We're in sin. I must decrease. Die self, die self, die self. You know, and self is so strong. But see, John the Baptist says, "He must increase." And as he increases in our lives, what happens? We start decreasing, don't we? We become less needy people and less demanding people and less sinful people. So we need to agree with John the Baptist first. He must become greater and greater in my life. And then I must become less and less. It's not our resolve to change that will make us different. It's first Christ increasing in our lives. And when he does, we decrease. That's just the way it happens. So in repentance, get more of him in your life, and the result will be you will want less of you. Verse 13, Paul wrote these things not for the sake of the sinner or for the one who was offended, but that his care for them in the sight of God might appear to them. And apparently Greek translators have taken this two different ways. So depending on the Bible you have, it would give you the sense of so that they would know how much Paul cared for them, or that they would really understand how much they cared for Paul, that they would really start to see their walk, their love for the Lord. And God does that sometimes with us, doesn't he? He tests us just so that we can see where we are at with him. And so there could be that flavor too. Paul had great confidence in them, even in the midst of his fears, that they would do what was right. And he boasted to Titus about that and was rejoicing. When we have guest speakers at our retreat, I can identify with what Paul did, because I boast about you. You know, I tell them, "I can't wait for you to meet my ladies. You know, they are so wonderful and they love God's word, you know." And you don't know how wonderful it is that you love God's word. I think I've shared this before, but Dale went to a luncheon one time with a lot of different pastors, and he introduced himself to a pastor from a different denomination, and he said, "Oh, Calvary Chapel, the Through the Bible people." And then he said something like, "My congregation would never put up with that, you know." And it hit me of how thankful I am for you, because what if you did that? You know, what if you said, "Oh, we don't want the Bible so much, you know, give us something else," you know, how that would grieve my heart. So really, I boast in you that I can say you love the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. And it's so neat at the end of the retreat when they come to me, and they always come to me and say this, "You're right. You know, they are such wonderful people. You know, they're neat ladies. You're so blessed, Kathy," you know, and I just smile and say, "Yeah, I am," you know. So, and this is kind of where Paul was at. You know, he had told Titus, "Go see him." And even though everything was kind of messed up, he's going, "You know, they're neat people, Titus." And Titus came back and said, "Yeah, Paul, those people in Corinth are a blessing." So again, Paul has given us this incredible example. And Warren Wiersbe concludes this chapter by saying this. He says, "We must be determined to be part of the answer and not part of the problem. And by doing that, we must show appreciation. We must practice separation and encourage reconciliation if God is to use us to restore broken relationships." Or as I stated as we began tonight, to follow Paul's example, this is what he gave us in chapter 7. We must cleanse ourselves, you know, that coming away to Jesus. And we must comfort others. And we must clear ourselves of sin. And we must truly express our care for one another. That's the example that Paul is giving us. And the result of that will be God will walk with us, call us his daughters, we'll experience that father-daughter relationship. He'll comfort us, he'll restore us, and he will give us great cause to rejoice. Let me pray with me. Father, we love you so much and are so thankful to be yours. God, we thank you for your comfort. And God, we do thank you that you don't let us stay like we are, Lord, that you don't let us remain in our sin. But when it's necessary, you chastise us, you confront us, you do what is necessary to pull us out because it's the best thing for us. God, I pray that for each and every one of us, whatever sin might be in our lives, even right now, that you would expose that sin to us, Lord. And may we love you enough to truly ask you to show it to us as you see it. And Lord, if you hate it, put in us a hatred for it. Perfect holiness in us, Lord. Make us more like you. We ask this all in the mighty, precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.